to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the church age of Philadelphia as we did last week. Last week we touched on the some of the main characters, the key characters that were involved in that time period, and of course that time period brought us all the way up to either 1900 or 1920. The reason that a lot of people use the 1920 date, and I'm not necessarily sure that it's wrong, is because of the closeness of World War I. The propaganda that went out was that this was the war to end all wars. It was a tremendous man-made effort. This was a time period when the United Nations, in its very earliest form, under a different name, was started. And this is where the global economy, the global politics, and one world interest actually began. The propaganda that came out of World War I is to save the world for democracy. Save the world for democracy. And that certainly fits in to what the Laodicean church believed in very, very strongly. You say, well, wait a second, what's wrong with democracy? Well, if you have a choice between rulership between God and you have a choice to vote on something, which should a Christian choose? I mean, it's pretty simple. And what happened was, we're not dealing with governmental politics now. What we're looking at is an idea that infected the church. An idea that began to grow inside the church so that even though the Word of God said something, if people voted on something other than that, they said, well, this is democracy, this is what we do. And they felt that they were perfectly in a right relationship with God. And that certainly is wrong. So look at verse 7. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Notice the, I believe it's five things here that describe the Lord. And each one of the letters, he uses something to describe himself. It says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man openeth. I want to very, very quickly go over this thing about the key of David. We just vaguely touched on it. Last week we saw that there were a lot of people in the world during this time period who just came up with the idea that they were really Jews. Now that's kind of strange, you know, that all of a sudden a whole lot of different groups come up with the idea that they are Jews. But strangely enough, let's take for an example the Mormons. They claim to be the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They will give benefit to some of the actual Jewish people, that maybe they're Jews too, but they believe that they are the lost tribes of Israel. You have the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventists who claim the Jewish promises as law, as a part of their official doctrine, and as a part of their belief for salvation, that you're saved by grace through faith, but you're kept saved by doing the law. And they have taken in the Mosaic law, the Old Testament laws, and they said, this is what you need to do. Now, I want to mention this. Not every person who belongs to any of these groups goes along with their doctrine. I mean, you can have people going to the churches that believe one way, but they believe something else. So I just want to make it plain that just because a church's official doctrine is one thing, not everybody in the church goes along with it. So when we look at Seventh-day Adventists, there are some Seventh-day Adventists that I personally talk to who do not believe that that following the Old Testament laws are necessary to continue salvation. And so we need to be aware of this. But we have the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists. Then you have the amillennialists who believe that the promises to the Jews are no longer in effect. That when Jesus went to the cross, that totally cut off any need for the Jewish people. That ended any opportunity for them to have the promises. They believe that the kingdom can be brought about through the work of believers who follow the law of Moses. Now, there are a number of groups. Matter of fact, some of you have web pages and can get on the internet you'll find it very interesting to go to some of these groups. They're called B'nai Noach. And what it means is they are followers of the Noahide laws. Now, remember, we studied this at one time. The Noahide laws are the laws that were given to Gentiles. And they're very simple. They were given to Noah, and the non-Jewish people were supposed to be in good condition in their relationship with God if they followed those things. On the other hand, the Jewish people have been given over 630-some laws, and they are supposed to follow all those. So you ask a Jew today who is an observant Jew, what should I do? Should I become a Jew? And you know what they'll tell you? Oh, no. Then you have to do all of these laws. And they take great pride in doing it. But they also remind you of the fact they've got a harder road that God gave to them than God gave to the Gentiles. At any rate, amillennialists, many of them, have said, we have taken the place of the Jewish people. Jewish people are out of the picture now. We're going to do the laws. And one of the groups under that is the B'nai Noach. All right, then you have kingdom now or dominion theology. And these are people that say that those who are Jews genetically have been replaced by those who are Jews spiritually. Now, let me explain how they look at this. They believe, just like the amillennialists, that the Jewish people have been cut off. They no longer serve a purpose for God. But we have a father of faith. Now, isn't it true in the New Testament there are a number of scriptures that talk about Abraham as our father, the father of faith? And he's talking sometimes to Gentile Christians. And when you look at those scriptures, you say, oh, well, then we must have taken the place of the Jewish people. But really, was Abraham a Jew? I mean, who was Abraham's son? Somebody pray for Isaac. Who was Isaac's son? Jacob. When did the 12 tribes come into play? They're Jacob's sons, aren't they? So we're looking at several generations later before the Jewish people even came into existence as the 12 sons. So Abraham was not Jewish. Sorry, he wasn't Jewish. So when they talk about, well, since the Bible talks about Abraham being our father, or the father of faith, and we're in faith, so therefore we must be Jews, it is just very, very poor Bible study that they've done. Very inaccurate, and certainly they're not being honest about the whole situation. Now, there are a number of people involved in the kingdom now or dominion theology, and it's been estimated that the majority of American non-Catholic churches have been infiltrated by that doctrine and believe in it to some extent. They have taken the prosperity churches by storm. The large majority of prosperity churches today are kingdom now or dominion theology, and they believe that basically they are really people who have supplanted the Jews, taken over in the place of Jews, and therefore they have become spiritual Jews. And of course, there's no such thing in Scripture. And, you know, it's just so obvious, so many areas where, for an example, the Lord talks about David coming back. You know, who's he going to reign over? A bunch of Gentile prosperity churches? I don't think so. King David is coming back to rule over the Jewish people in the land of Israel. When the Lord comes back, David's going to be resurrected. David's going to come back with him. And the Bible's very clear on that. So these people really are out in left field. But the reason I'm bringing all this up is because this is a very significant part of what is going on today. And it all began in the church age of Philadelphia. The seeds that have brought about the terrible fruits of false doctrine that exists today, it all began back during this time. Now, we look at this time, we say, wow, what a fantastic church. What a powerful church. The other day, I was going through a catalog, a Christian book catalog, and I was going through all these different people. You know, they're writing books, biographies of powerful men and women of faith. And, you know, every single one that I came across, with the exception, they had one of Billy Graham, and they had another more recent one, but Out of all the ones that were there, there were just a couple exceptions, all of them came out of the Church Age of Philadelphia. Now, we look back at that and say, man, they had problems, they had false doctrine that was starting then, but boy, were they powerful. People could live during that time in the comfort of knowing that honesty was the name of the game. They knew, for an example, a man's word was his bond. This was that time period when a person said something, it had to be the truth. And this was that time when if children told a lie, they got their mouth washed out with soap. Today, you have kids come home from school, one problem after another problem after another problem, and mom and dad get fed up with this because it's cluttering up their table. And so they have all these notices from school, and finally, you know, one final one breaks the back of these parents, and instead of washing the kids' mouths out with soap, you know what they do? They go in and they beat up the teacher. Because they're, well, my son, my daughter, they don't lie. They always tell the truth. And the kid's back there chuckling to himself. You know how dumb my parents are. This is the age that we live in. A time very different from Philadelphia church age, when people were established in the truth and the truth meant something. When somebody said something, it had better be the truth or else. This was an age which surprisingly, according to the Lord, and he's always right, didn't have all that much spiritual strength. Now, this might surprise you a little bit, because all these books written about these powerful men and women, all that was accomplished during the church age, surely that means they must have been powerful. But as we'll see in a few minutes, that isn't always the case. Let's take a look at one other area here. It says, in the description of Jesus in verse 7, it says, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Vast number of doors were opened during this time period. These are doors that historians said could never be opened. These were doors that politicians, this was a time of where people tried to keep them to themselves. It was a time of isolation. As a matter of fact, the United States was accused of being isolationist. And that means we don't want anything to do with anybody else. You know, let us alone. We have our freedom. Let us enjoy our freedom. We're not interested in a one-world government. We're not interested in this or that. They were very pleased with where they were. Now, the seeds for change were already there, but the official attitude was isolation. And this is true around the world. China wanted to be isolated. Japan wanted to be isolated. They had their own cultures. They had their own beliefs. They had their own traditions. And they didn't want people coming in to change all those things. And so it looked, humanly, as if many, many doors around the world would remain shut. And yet miracles were taking place in the hearts of leaders. Some of them would have dreams, some of them would have political pressure, but invariably, these closed doors would open up. Japan, China, Indonesia, these areas that had been locked shut, now were opened. Taking advantage of that, one of the groups was the East India Trading Company that came under the control of the British government. And when Queen Victoria commissioned the ships to go out, every ship that she commissioned, it said, carried a missionary. Today, excuse me, if a missionary gets on a ship, and you know, and somebody finds out that they're a missionary, they're liable to confiscate all the Bibles and Bible study material and everything else, because they don't want that type of thing. On just about any ship that you enter, they will say, no solicitation allowed. You're not allowed to talk about your faith. You're not allowed to bring things in that deal with the Lord. Why, what a different age we live in. And yet in those days, every ship that went out, get a missionary, find a missionary. Before that ship can leave port, get on that ship and take the gospel to wherever that ship's going. This was an exciting time. Asia, Africa, Russia, islands that up to this point were unknown, uncharted, were reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it really is amazing how much the church accomplished when the Lord says something about it that seems rather strange. Take a look at the next verse, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. Doesn't say you're a powerhouse. Doesn't say you're full of strength. Doesn't say you're powerful. It says thou hast a little strength. All right, here's the dilemma. If the church just had a little bit of strength, how were they able to accomplish so much? Well, let's just consider an automobile. You get a big, powerful engine in that automobile, and that engine is possibly one of the most powerful engines ever produced. And you put that thing in there, why, you have to expand the front of that car in order to house the engine. And you have to have 12-ply tires in the front in order to hold up the weight from that engine. And yet, when you connect it to that same old transmission that you had before, you may not go much faster than what you did before. You may have a powerhouse of an engine there, but what is actually being accomplished? A lot of it has to do with what is actually put into place. A person who has a little strength, but they know the Word of God, they can accomplish more than a person who has a lot of strength, but the things that they're doing aren't right according to the Word of God. And there are an awful lot of Christians today who haven't figured that out. They say, man, I know God bless me. I know that I've got strength from God. I know I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. And they go on and on about what they've got. But you know, if doctrinally they're not correct in what they do, then they're going to be filled with confusion. They're going to be just spinning their wheels, not going anyplace, despite the fact that they've got all this power available there for them to accomplish something. And so they fail. I've seen many people have tremendous knowledge of the Word. I've seen some people that I've admired for their ability just to look at a scripture and to be able to just, you know, this is what the Greek says. Here's what it means. And yet, for all their knowledge and all the power that they have about the Word, if they don't do something with it, that the Word says, what good is it? You know, one of the things that kind of irritates me about some of the education programs for our Christian young people today is so much of it relies heavily upon memorization. And I believe we ought to take the Word and take it to heart and hide it in our hearts. I believe we ought to do that. But at the very same time, if that's all we're doing with the Word, we're going to have a fantastic library of information, but we're not going to know what to do with it. And there are some colleges that young people go to today that they're almost entirely just memorization courses. But what you find Jesus doing with his disciples is taking one simple concept and then sending the disciples out in the middle of a storm to let them find out how to use it. One simple little thing. And then say, all right, here, go apply it. And it's amazing how effective the teaching of Jesus was, just based on these simple principles that he taught his disciples. You don't find Jesus sitting down and telling his disciples, now, here's the scroll. I want you to memorize from this page all the way down to this page by Thursday night. But you find him teaching, and teaching a parable so they really have got it grasped up here. And then you find him sending them out to do something with what he taught them. I believe that's the right way to teach. And I believe that in our Sunday school classes and all of our classes, that application of the Word means so much. It isn't just memorization, but instead, more importantly, it is putting it into use. How do I do something with what I've learned? Well, this is something the Philadelphia Church Age did. They may not have had all the theology down right. As a matter of fact, I've had the joy of going up and to Oberlin College, up in Oberlin, Ohio, where Charles D. Finney, in his latter years, was professor of theology. And, I mean, being able to, they have all his memoirs and all his papers and everything in a box that they keep up on a shelf in one of the secure areas. And after you go through all the checkpoints, you can get into the secure area. And, you know, there are only like five people in the country, at least when I was there, there were only five people in the country who have ever gone through that material and looked at it. And so I had the privilege of getting all that material and having it at a huge table and just going over it piece by piece, reading some of the sermons that he preached. And it might surprise you, as powerful a preacher and as effective and as greatly used by God as Finney was, Finney didn't know beans about prophecy. He didn't have any idea what was going to happen next. I mean, he understood there was going to be a resurrection. No doubt about that. He understood there was going to be a judgment. He understood about the judgment seat of Christ. But he didn't have any idea when it was going to happen, in what sequence it was going to happen, or where we could turn to in the Bible to find it. But he knew what he was called to do. And he did it. He may not have known as much about Bible prophecy as most of you know. But he got out there with what he did know, and he allowed the Holy Spirit to use him. I know sometimes it's easy for you to cave into the devil and let the devil win by letting yourself think, man, I don't know enough. But here's a great man of God. And so far as Bible prophecy is concerned, D.L. Moody wasn't far behind Charles G. Finney in his understanding of prophecy. He didn't know that much either. But you look at both of those men, and they knew Jesus cares about souls. Jesus wants me to go out and tell people how to be saved. Jesus has commissioned me and given me life that I will glorify him. And he took whatever he knew, and he shared it. Don't ever let the devil convince you that you cannot be used of God because you don't know enough. If you know how you got saved, guess what? The Lord hasn't changed the plan of salvation for somebody else. You know how to tell somebody else how to get saved. It's amazing. He says here, thou hast a little strength. What a surprise. You expect him to say, now you're filled with strength. But that little strength went far because they took what they knew and they applied it in every area of life. How did the kids learn to read during that time? Did they have the books Dick and Jane? Book Jane, see Dick. Dick, see Jane. There goes Spot. Dick and Jane chase Spot. You remember all those things that... Now, before that, you know what there was? There was something called a primer. And when girls learned the alphabet, generally they did not learn the alphabet with a piece of chalk and a chalkboard or a piece of paper and a pencil. They learned it by embroidering. And it wasn't just average embroidery. When they made the letter A, they also had to have an entire scripture verse that began with the letter A. And they embroidered the whole thing. And when they learned the letter B, they had to have a scripture verse that they would embroider that began with the letter B. On down the line, all the way through Z. That's how they learned how to read. Not by, here comes Dick and Jane. They learned how to read from the Word of God. What better foundation can you have for reading than that? Can't be any better. And it certainly would cure one of the problems. How many of you have ever come across people who say, well, you know, I tried to read the Bible, and it's too hard, all these and thous. You know, if a person doesn't know what the means, by the time they're in the fifth grade, you know, they need to be set back five grades. If they don't know what the word thou means by that time, they need to be sent back to first grade. There's something wrong. But you see today, oh man, that's hard. Thee, thou. I mean, what kind of imbeciles are being turned out today that they can't figure that out? I mean, it's not a foreign language. Some of the words can get difficult, but not very many of them. A little strength. Boy, they knew how to apply the word. I mentioned last week about the horses with the harnesses. Talking about holiness under the Lord. I've seen it in almost every museum that I've gone to from that period. And they've got those words embroidered on or stamped in the leather that goes around the horse. Then they have bells on. Again, in fulfillment of Scripture. Almost everything that they did, they tried to do to remind themselves of the Word of God. To remind themselves that they are called, that there's a purpose for their living. Thou hast a little strength. Isn't it amazing what you can do with a little strength? Don't ever let the devil tell you you can't do anything because you just have a little strength. Look at how far the church age of Philadelphia went and how much they accomplished for the glory of God. If you will turn with me over to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Talks about the Lord opening the door and shutting the door. And I just want to emphasize tonight the power of the Lord. When he says he's going to do something like that, then you can count on it. It's going to happen. And it may defy all logic, all reason, but it's going to happen. In Genesis chapter 7, obviously we're still dealing with the account of the flood. And Noah is preparing to get into the ark. And so in verse 7, it says, Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And then talks about the beasts that were in there, and they went in two by two as God had commanded. Let's drop all the way down to verse 16. It says, and they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. Two factors here. One is the possibility that Noah, being a human, having neighbors. You see, Noah lived long enough that he had a bunch of relatives. And he knew them. Suppose he recognized a voice as the waters were coming up. And they were pleading, Noah! Noah! We're all ready to come in! Noah, remember me! I'm your wife's cousin. I'm this person. I'm not... Oh, Noah, please! Let us in! It's us! We're family, Noah! You gotta let us in! Humanly, I think all of us would be tempted to say, do you really want to put your faith in God? I think all of us would be tempted to say, do you really at this time want to give your life to the Lord and be saved by His grace? And then if they said, yes, yes, Noah, yes, please let us in, we would be tempted to open that door. Wouldn't be right, but we'd be tempted. Now, the interesting thing about this is, We have all the millions and millions of people on the face of the earth. Noah's ship was not in some isolated area away from everybody else that nobody knew what was going on. As the Bible tells us, that they mocked him. They knew where he was. They knew what he was doing. They thought he was crazy. And when those flood waters started coming, a lot of them were convinced Noah was smarter than they thought. Don't you think that at least some of them made their way to where the ark was and pounded on that ark and cried and screamed? And if Noah wouldn't accept them, Noah, at least take my children. And being human, I'd be easily tempted to open that door and say, all right, if you're serious, come in. But you see, the Lord shut the door. The Lord closed it. We've got to understand something. When the Lord closes the door, that's it. And it doesn't matter how much we want to open it. I don't believe for a minute that Noah, with all his strength, if he got a pry bar, if he got tools inside there that were left over from building the ark, I don't care what he had, he wouldn't have been able to open that door, no matter how much he wanted to. Because God shut him in. God shut the door. Do you realize that there's a time coming when the Lord's going to shut the door on the Gentiles to get saved? And after we're gone, now I realize that there are movies out about this, and I realize that there are good-intended people who are trying to put out productions with the idea that, okay, when you see all the Christians gone, then, you know, suffer through what you got to suffer through, but you'll make it. Just put your faith in the Lord, and the Lord will receive you. All you have to do is look at what Jesus said. He related the days of Noah and the days of Lot to the time when the tribulation would come, the time when the Son of Man would come back. How many people did Noah get on that ark beside his own family? None. None. How many people was Lot able to take out with him as much as he wanted to? How many people came with Lot and said, okay, Lot, we're really sorry about our homosexual lifestyle. Lot, we repent of all this nonsense that we've been involved with. Lot, we're sick and tired of all this materialism. Lot, if you're leaving, we want to leave with you. How many came along with Lot? His wife and his two daughters, that's it. Did others have opportunity to come? Yeah. But you know, God shut the door, didn't he? God shut the door. He said, well, wait a second. If they wanted to, couldn't they? Yeah, if they wanted to, what about Lot's two sons-in-law? If they wanted to, couldn't they have come? But you see, God shut the door. When God shuts the door, that even affects a person's will, doesn't it? Now think about this. What is it in you that makes you desire the right things? Is it the flesh? What is it in you that makes you want to do God's will? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, if these people don't have the Holy Spirit, what is going to make them want to do what God wants them to do? And here's another thing. The Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man in that he's flesh. You know, that's an ominous warning that God isn't always going to pull people and draw them to receive Christ as Savior. There comes a cutting off point. There comes a shutting of the door. And when God shuts it, it is shut no matter how much man wants it open. Toward the end of the Philadelphia church age, the church began to be very concerned about appearances. The purity of preaching and teaching the Word of God had lost some of its appeal, and people started thinking more in terms of huge, lavish buildings. There's a gigantic thing that's building in Philadelphia. I won't mention the name of it, but it's a huge church. As a matter of fact, first time I was on radio, I had the opportunity to go there, and the church was pastored by Dr. Donald Barnhouse at the time. And he had a radio broadcast, and that church went back many, many, many years. Magnificent structure. One of these churches that had its origin and its basic physical structure during the Philadelphia church age. And you know, it's so interesting that the church as a whole decided, you know, we need to have big, elaborate, huge structures, and, you know, for what purpose? Now just think about it. All right, we're in this building right here. This is comfortable. I don't know what you think about it. I praise God for it. This is comfortable. But suppose somebody said, it doesn't look like church unless you have 20-foot ceilings. Yeah, now just picture going up another 15, 20 feet all the way around and then putting a roof on top of that. Now, we have an echo in here for sure, but what would that accomplish so far as bringing any glory to God to have a 40-foot ceiling? It wouldn't accomplish anything, would it? But this is what they were getting into. For whatever reason, strange ideas that were totally impractical. And they decided, let's go with this. And so the church became more and more interested in appearances rather than getting the purity of the gospel out to the world. And this was something that toward the end of the Philadelphia church age really took hold. And a lot of the what architecturally would be considered the great structures, the church buildings, were done during that time period. Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Again, can you see how the Lord treats this thing of Gentiles trying to become Jews and say that they're Jews? He looks at this with great anger, with great disdain. And we went back the other day to Revelation chapter 2. And in it, in verse 9, he even says that for a person to say that they're Jews but are not, he says that's actually blasphemy. Verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say that they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So all these different religions that began during the Philadelphia church age, all these cults and different religions, they all started with the idea that, hey, we are the chosen people. We, and we alone, are the Jewish people. And of course, this was deadly. And in the sight of God, it brought tremendous anger. But in verse 10, he's speaking to the true believer now. He said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. By the way, that is not the tribulation. The hour of temptation is the time when the church is pulled away into being absorbed with other things other than getting the gospel out. Saturday, I went into town into Bellevue, and as I was driving along, I hear some screaming on the side, and some kids out there. I look and they're holding posters, car wash, church car wash. And apparently we're in competition with another group of kids directly across the street who were holding up their church sign and saying, church car wash! I went down the road right before you turn into the post office, and there was a group on the right-hand side, again, another youth group, having a car wash. And then a little bit further into Bellevue, toward the shopping center, there were two other groups having car washes from different churches. Now, I'm not saying that that is wrong, but what I am implying, and basically just, I'll just state it, is how much energy do they put at screaming at cars for a car wash when they've never been taught to go and proclaim the gospel to other kids? You see, there's a real problem. There is time, and I'm not saying that all of them know a witness or anything like that, but I wonder how much energy is being put into the wrong things. I know that most of it's going into the wrong direction, because there's so many kids that are lost. The hour of temptation occurs during the Laodicean church age. It's not the tribulation. The hour of temptation is to pull the church away. And if you recall, in the church, the latter part of the church age of Laodicea, the Lord stands at the door and knocks, no answer. He shouts, he talks to them, no answer. Why? Because the church had been tempted to get involved in other things. So much so that the church no longer is hearing the voice of the Lord, but they're occupied with other things that they don't even hear him. I'm sure probably every one of us have had times when somebody has called our name, somebody has talked to us, and we honestly did not hear them, because we were involved in doing something else. We were so engrossed in what we were doing, we honestly did not hear them. That's the hour of temptation. That's what's going on right now. That's the Laodicean church. Neither hot nor cold. Can't decide which it wants to be, because it is preoccupied. Doesn't even want to think about things like that. I want to share just a real quick rundown of open doors that the Lord gave to the Church of Philadelphia before we close today. And I want you to see how many of them were involved in getting the gospel out. All of these things required an idea. An idea. Something that would work better than what they ever had before. I think all of us know today that with modern technology, so much can be accomplished. I mean, over the internet, in just a short period of time, thousands of people can read the gospel message just like that. The beginning of technology, this was that age, the age of Philadelphia. Where did the ideas come from? Well, one of the interesting things, or at least it's interesting to me, is that the majority of inventions, the large majority of inventions, were done by born-again Christians. These were the people who received ideas not because of their education, but because God planted an idea in their hearts and minds, and they ran with it. 1769. First steam road carriage in New Jersey. 1776 was the American Declaration of Independence that would provide the means through which so much of the gospel could be carried. In 1784, the East India Company gets government directives for missions. In other words, at that time, they were told, we want you to go and plant mission stations in areas throughout the world. 1784, John Wesley sets the charter for Wesleyan Methodism. In 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society was founded in London. In 1794, it was the first telegraph. 1796, the first offset printing press in Germany. 1798, the first lithograph press. In 1799, the Church Missionary Society was founded in England. 1803, first commercial steamboat in the United States. In 1804, British and Foreign Bible Society was founded. 1806, the official end of the period of the Holy Roman Empire. 1808, the end of the Inquisition. 1813, Methodist Missionary Society was founded. 1815, Basel Missionary Society founded. 1860, the American Bible Society founded. In 1819, the first cylinder printing press. In 1824, Sunday School Union was founded. In 1835, Charles Finney was in the midst of great revivals in the United States and Great Britain. In 1837, Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist, was born. In 1873, the first mass production of typewriters took place. 1873. Now, I want you to think of all the printing that's going on. This is a highly literate world. They put a very high premium on learning to read. And all this material was being printed. So much of it was Christian material that was going out. The Christians were taking advantage of it. But then, 1876, the first telephone. 1884, the first Linotype printing press. 1891, the beginning of wireless telegraphy. 1895, the first motion picture camera. 1906, the first radio program. Now, they're all positive developments that aided in the expansion of the gospel message around the world. Some of them were in their very infancy. Some of them really ran and provided a tremendous opportunity for churches to get the gospel out. But now, here are the negatives. Here are the negatives. Same period, but at the end. Now, when I began going over some of these things, it began in 1776.